The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. I direct your attention to Philippians chapter 1 as we finish up this chapter then this morning. Philippians 1 verses 27 through 30. Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. May God add the blessing to the reading of this holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, again, as we think of Philippians, as we're walking through this month by month, Paul is writing to encourage them in faith and life. And he bases this encouragement not on an optimism in the Philippians themselves, but on the work of God in him, that is Paul, and in them. That is God's work, basically. He does not seek to motivate them by appeal to their goodness, but an appeal rather to who they are in Christ. Reminding them of their standing in Christ, what Christ has done for them. But there's a phrase here that should catch our attention. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Which of us is worthy of the gospel? Which of us is worthy of the gift of eternal life? We understand that from scriptures we're sinful. We're not worthy. That's the whole basis of mercy. So why does Paul write this? And yet, Paul commands them to be living in a worthily way. We are to act as we are in Christ, because God has done a great work in us. Do we reflect that work? In other words, we're back to that idea of good works again. The reformers understood, and it's gotten clouded again in our day, but they understood the principle that good works are necessary for salvation. It doesn't mean, that statement does not mean they're the basis of your salvation. They don't earn anything, but they ought to be there. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, your life ought to reflect the fact. There should be a change. There should be something that is worthy of the gospel. Paul calls our attention then to what we ought to be in Christ. Even a sacrament does that every month. It reminds us of what Christ has done and the fact that we are committing ourselves to living in that way. The gospel, in other words, must be worked out in our lives. It's kind of like, you know, yeast. It gets worked into all the dough. And indeed, the righteousness of Christ must be worked into our lives. That's what Paul is saying. So in other words, the principle here is that we must honor the gospel in our lives. We must reflect the glory of God. So are we worthy or worthy of the gospel? Well, let's take a look how Paul wants us to understand this concept this morning. And first of all, in verses 27 and 28, he talked about gospel-worthy conduct. Let your manner of life, now that phrase, manner of life, or conduct, as it's translated in other words, is based on a single Greek word, politeuomai. Fancy. But if you catch the sense there, politic. That's where we get the word politics from. It's part of the root of the word. It refers to civil duties. That conduct in terms of your civil duties, the politic. the body politic, okay? How you act in terms of your duties civilly or your citizenship duties. Let's put it that way. So Paul is getting a word here in terms of conduct that has reference to one's citizenship, how one conducts himself in terms of his corporate identity with the body politic. He's using the word to refer, I think, to the believer's citizenship, not in this life, but of that of the gospel, or that of citizenship in heaven through Christ. That's what he's drawing on. He's using a human concept of our duties towards the body politic, but reminding us that the Christian, the believer's body politic, the real body politic, is heaven. Your citizenship is not here, but there, and you ought to reflect, your life ought to reflect, rather, your citizenship in heaven. That you're a child of heaven. There's the world, and then there's the children of light in the world, the children of heaven in the world. There should be a distinction. Because Christ has changed your heart and life. This is the work of God that Paul talks about in verse 6 of this first chapter. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is God's work in us. And therefore, it must be reflected in us. Paul has a confidence of heaven itself because of this work of God that he mentions in verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two, my desires to depart and to be with Christ. He's thinking of his heavenly citizenship. And we must be thinking of our heavenly citizenship. In other words, when we act and when we respond, we should be thinking, how should a member of heaven act in this situation? Not just an American, not just someone from Northern Ohio, a Buckeye, not just someone who has a family name of such and such, but how should I, as a believer, as a citizen of heaven, how should that person respond? What kind of a response would I have as God's son or daughter? And this is what I think Paul means by that phrase that has been translated, a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay, so it's not that I'm worthy of God's love, that there's some worth in me, because we know there is no merit in anything that I do or have done or whatever. But rather, now that I'm a citizen of heaven, there needs to be a reflection of that. Now, there are three qualities of this conduct that Paul then lays out for us in what proceeds from this verse. So that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of you that you are, and there are three things. First of all, standing firm. Now, that means to stand or to persevere or to persist. We can kind of get that from the English. It's pretty clear. You know, I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to be insistent and persistent. Specifically, Paul encourages them, if you look at this verse, to stand fast in what? In one spirit, with one mind, in unity. We're going to have to hang on to and to persevere in unity. In other words, there's going to be pressure to divide us as God's people. There's going to be temptation to go your own way. Most of our world is that way. People want to be individuals. Is going to be going against the grain to stand in unity. In one spirit, that word spirit again, particularly in this context, means a moral thinking, faith, understanding, the spirit of man, that spiritual aspect of us. He uses the word one mind or one soul. There's two different words here for spirit we often think of. We use the word in English spirit, and it can be looked at two different ways. And this is the second way. The sukai means life or union of heart and will. In other words, the whole of us, of who we really are, that we're joined, you see, in our thinking, in our faith, understanding, in our very life. There's a union of heart and will together. We're bound in the same covenant commitments. In other words, the gospel promotes a powerful union among people. that we are to maintain by the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is seen particularly in grace and forgiveness. So when Sam Folta comes here as a missionary from another place, you know, we can have identification and we can say, yeah, those people that he's administering to, they're fellow believers, and we have a unity. There's a same spirit between us and those Reformed believers over there, even though we've not met them. Because we are bound, you see, by that gospel. And we use the power of the gospel to maintain that unity. So when sin and things come in to divide us, we have grace towards one another and we have forgiveness towards one another. The next quality he puts before us is to strive for the faith. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now that English translation captures the single Greek word that's there, the struggle along with, or together with. That's what he means by, as we translate, side by side. This spiritual unity brings about a union in struggling for the faith. This spiritual unity enables believers to struggle together, so that it's not just you handling your spiritual problems and your temptations. But that's what's involved when we pray together on Tuesday evenings at the prayer meeting, and when we pray for each other on Sunday morning, and hopefully throughout the week. We're in this struggle together. You're not alone. We all recognize the struggles that we have as parents with children, as believers with spiritual weaknesses, as temptations that afflict us, as disease that affects us because of sin, and all those things. Here, of course, is the reality. The Christian life is what? One of struggle. One of striving. Contending. Life isn't fun. There are fun moments. There are enjoyable things. But the sum of life in this world is not one of pleasure. That's hedonism. No, it is one of struggle and contending. It is one of striving after and wrestling through. It's not going to be easy. The world wants you to think so, and then everybody gets depressed when it's not. So they want to give you a pill to make you feel better. And you're just avoiding reality. Reality is life is hard, if you haven't figured that out yet. And if you're young enough and don't think it should be, well, you're in for a rude awakening. It does get hard. It doesn't mean it's always hard, but there is this struggle that has to go on. That's what's going on. And so as we think about as a citizen of heaven, we need to remember that as a citizen of heaven, we're in this alien world, and there's going to be a struggle. But also, and thirdly, the quality of this conduct is that we are secure. We're not frightened. And not being frightened in anything by your opponents. The believer's security is a sign of the destruction and judgment of God's enemies. That's what Paul writes. You can face those challenges and struggles, as difficult as they may be, with a security that God will get you through it and bring you to the other side. That you will not be lost. Things may be lost, but you will not be lost. And that security, that confidence that God's providential care, His sovereign choice and work in your life gives you is a sign to your enemies, to those of the world, that they are under the judgment of God. And you can look down through the annals of history at Christians at the time of martyrdom when they stood with confidence. And people were amazed at that. But it was a sign to them that they had something that could not be taken away. Even if their very lives were taken away, they still had it. And the world did not. We see the believer's security as a sign of his salvation, that he's confident of God's promises. And also Paul's idea that suffering is a token and seal as an evidence of the believer's union with Christ. And salvation in Christ. In other words, we're joined with Him. He suffered, we're going to suffer. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. As if something strange were happening. Jesus said to His disciples, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's part of our identification. If you get the feeling, oh, woe is me, and I feel so depressed, and I just feel so out of it, and as if God has forgotten about me. You see what you're doing? You're thinking about yourself. You're forgetting that you're in Christ. Paul encourages the Philippian believers to live as those who are changed by the gospel. It doesn't mean they're always happy. It just means that they've taken life seriously. They know where their citizenship lies. They know what the goal is. And they're able to stand up to it because they have a confidence in God's promise. They're secure. And they're willing to strive. And that confidence, despite great opposition. And they're doing it in unity with other believers. Which then takes me to the second major point of our text here, 29 and 30. Know what we're told here. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. What Paul is getting at is our union with Christ. That's the second big thing. How can we Christians live like we just talked about? Most of us feel overwhelmed. How do I contend for the faith in this world that doesn't like Christianity? How do I live as a Christian? How do I live as a citizen of heaven when I'm not even sure what that means all the time and there's always this stuff around me? Well, you know, that's why these verses are here. There is a little Greek word, hoti. It's the hoti clause, we used to say in Greek class. It's the because. Here it is. It doesn't come from you. You can't find it in yourself somewhere and pull it out and say, reach out of myself and pull out this confidence, this struggle, this perseverance. I know it's in here somewhere. No. Know what Paul says. It's embedded in that little word for. Because, there's the hoti, because it has been granted to you. God gives it to you. God gives it to you. It's a gift. The ability to do what Paul is talking about here isn't inside of you. It is given to you. It's alien to you. It's a gift. An already accomplished fact. Remember that. It was given when you first believed in Christ. We have no power to live out the gospel or ever to be worthy of the gospel of ourselves. It is a gift given through Christ. Christ is the source of all that we have and all that we're called to do. In other words, when things get tough, where do we need to go? To Christ. That's the change of the gospel. The world says, be true to self. Be who you are. Find out who you are. The existentialist. No. The Bible says, look to Christ. Be who Christ is, in the sense that He lives in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be conformed to the image of God's own Son. And those two things that He tells us that we have been given, and the first one makes a lot of sense to us, it is faith or belief. It has been given to you not only to believe. Paul starts with the obvious. But remember the word not only. There's something else coming. Faith, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, is a gift of God. The ability to believe is not something we have. Yes, we all exercise faith. But saving faith is a gift of God. Though it is a means, that is, the instrumentality of faith communicates to us, or through it comes God's grace, yet it is a gift. We don't work it up. I can't do things to manipulate it in you. It's not an act that we can take credit for. We can't say, I've decided to believe today. Is it somehow I'm doing it? Now there's a moment in time when it is given, and certainly our wills are empowered. Don't get me wrong. But it's that which God gives to us. But faith's object is always Christ. We believe in Him and what He's done. But not only to believe. Paul's reminding them of what he's taught them earlier. And you've heard this. But also what? What else is given to you? You like that next word? Suffer.
Have you ever thought of suffering as a gift?
Oh man, that makes a mess out of Christmas, doesn't it?
I mean, here we were thinking Christmas is all about getting good things and happy things and all that stuff.
God has given to you suffering, but not just suffering in a generic sense, not just suffering to make you feel bad, but to suffer for His sake. Note how it's modified. In Christ and through Christ, we suffer for Christ. This is the believer's share in Christ's sufferings. Not all suffering necessarily, you see, is suffering in Christ. Sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity. We make mistakes. We sin, and the consequences of sin will follow us, and we suffer for those things. And that's not suffering for Christ. But suffering for Christ is when we stand identified with Christ, we stand as those who are citizens of heaven through Christ, and because of that, we endure the trials of this life. And I would say, even to an extent, you know, the miseries of this life, the death and all that it brings, all that's a means for us, now God uses it to take us to heaven. That's in Christ. Paul encourages the Philippian believers to receive suffering as a gift, a benefit. In other words, when you're struggling, when you're striving, trying to do what is right by God's ethic and living out the Christian life and doing your devotions and trying to reach out for the gospel and you're taking your work that God's giving you to do and giving you talents to do and you're doing it to the honor of Christ and you get maligned for that because you won't lie, because you'll stand up for the truth, because you serve a higher master, etc. and so forth. When we're learning for the sake of the gospel, we're teaching for the sake of Christ, we're going to make all truth subservient to Him, and we become maligned for that and persecuted for that. Note that that's a gift. Because you are sharing in Christ. You are being identified with Christ. And there are blessings that come through that because your faith is being strengthened. The witness is being made. Suffering is a sign of sharing all things in Christ and putting to death the old nature. You can't strive and struggle for Christ and do everything in your life for Christ and can pay the cost without having to put to death the old nature, the world. Because the world says live for self. The world says be happy, whatever it takes. Feel good. Be true to self. Remember what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and following. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and following. Peter says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." Easy. We're called to suffer in Christ. And that suffering is going to mean sometimes the death of things in your life. Things that you used to think were important. Things that you may think are kind of important and you wish, partly, the old nature is wishing you could still hang on to them. And you say, no, I must be done with this. And you're going to pay a price for that. Because you're going to realize that you can't have that. See what Paul is saying? United to Christ is what operates, or is the operating principle by which we live. There are two doctrines then embedded in this text that we just need to think about. The first is union with Christ. Paul's encouragement is the work of God uniting us to Christ by faith. We are not alone. Christianity is not a religion of self-actualization or realization. It's about knowing Christ and being conformed to Him.
We are adopted as God's own by that faith in Christ, and we're brought in, and the name Christian is applied to us. We are seen as little Christs. We are seen as God's sons and daughters by virtue of our union with Christ. That we are related to Him through faith. So the question is, who are you living for? In your calling, in your points in life, right now, are you living for self? Your own perceived goals, your own desires, or are you living to glorify God and Christ His Son in doing that job, responsibility, or duty that's now before you as an individual? As you think of your goals for your life, are they just personal goals? Or are you thinking, how does God want me to live? How do I take the talents He's given to me and use them so that Christ is made known and for the world? That doesn't mean that all of us have become missionaries like Sam Fulton. But in a sense, all of us are witnesses in this world. In other words, it has to be lived out. What's it mean to be united to Christ? Part of what that means is that if you and I are united to Christ together, then we are united together. It sounds logical, but sometimes we forget that point. That we need the church. We need other believers. And they are precious to us. Union with Christ and union with each other. The other doctrine that he's talking about here is that doctrine called sanctification. Being set apart. Progressively being set apart, being made holy. We are suffering for the sake of Christ. It is a benefit because it sanctifies us. Yeah, the best way I can illustrate it would be, there was a time in my life, and I remember growing up, those memories are getting less and less clear. I wanted to ride a bike so bad. So my neighbor, who was a little bit older than me, said, well, you've got to get on it and ride it. And I'll show you. You've got to do this. But you've got to do, but I'll fall. But that's what you've got to do. But I don't know how to stay up. You'll learn, but you've got to try. And so I got up and I wobbled all down the driveway and fell over and skinned my knee. And I really wanted to ride that bike. I got back up. Got back on the bike, and I wobbled down the driveway, but that time I made it all the way down the driveway. I wobbled all over the place, but I got down there on two wheels. Ah. I had a struggle. That's how it works in this life, and that's what Christianity is often like, too. That suffering, we learn through that. If I would have said, I'm afraid I'm going to fall, and I never try, we'll never learn anything. Well, part of Christianity, in a similar way, is if I don't ever put to death sin, I will never learn. I've got to struggle with it. We learn. We may not suffer like other Christians, like those in Muslim countries who are being put to death. The news tells us that 2013 was probably the largest or the greatest year of Christian martyrdom in a long time. We may not suffer like that. We may not suffer like the Philippians. But there is a cost to following Christ. And through suffering, our old nature is humbled. It is mortified. That's what it takes, folks. Suffering. And persevering through it. I've decided a large part of parenting is all about sanctification. It's not really about raising kids at all. God does that. I'm in it as a parent because I'm being sanctified. He's showing me my sins. And hopefully they'll grow up to be good kids, good adults. Not because I'm so good, but because God has mercy on them. That I'm learning my sins. Are you willing to suffer loss? Loss of material things, as well as loss of pride? It's the only way. We must suffer in Christ to be done with the sinful nature. Christians don't want to suffer. Americans don't want to suffer. We don't want to hear this. We want 12 steps to be happy. We want to be always enjoying everything. That's not reality. We must suffer in Christ to be done with sin. And we really must be done with sin. We can't cuddle it. We can't coddle it. We can't keep it. We've got to kill it.
That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died for sin. God expects nothing less from us in the sense of taking sin seriously. Does the gospel show in your life and conduct that idea that you've been forgiven, that now you have been transformed? Only then are we worthy of the gospel by being made worthy in Christ. And you see what the Lord's Supper does? It reminds us of our union with Christ again and our active faith in taking Him into ourselves so that we might say, I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a child of God. I need to act like one. I need to be done with sin. It may cost me. It cost my Savior. It has cost Christians down through church history. It may cost me. But I'm determined by the strength of God and the Holy Spirit to live a life that's worthy of one who is a citizen of heaven because God has placed His name on me. Now, that can't be prideful on our part. That can be, it just seems a commitment. That just seems a willingness to trust in God and trust in His promises and to commit oneself to God's care. We need to be those kind of people. The world needs those kind of people. May we in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we are not worthy of the gospel of ourselves, but You make us worthy in Christ. We pray that indeed You would work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. We thank You for Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we've already talked about it, or at least made reference to it. And that it is for our sanctification, for our continuance. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." There is judgment. These are holy things. Sin is real. It's not a thing, it's an action. An action that comes out of a heart that's been corrupted, you see, by evil, ungodliness. And we all bear that mark. But in Christ, we also bear the righteousness of Christ by through faith. And this sacrament is a reminder that if you have trusted in Him and are united to Him, that there's a warfare now in you with sin. And so Paul warns us that we ought to eat and drink worthily. What's he mean? Well, he means we need to discern. Discern what? The body and blood of the Lord. They're not in the things. These are signs and seals. They represent what Christ has said. They represent our union with Him. We're to discern, is Christ in us? Are we trusting in Christ? It's a covenant renewal. A reminder that as we come to the table and as we partake, we're saying, I belong to Jesus, not by my work, but by God's work and gift to me. But I have received that willingly. And I'm looking to my heart and I'm rooting out sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to be done with sin. And not only do I want to be done with sin, but rather I'm judging myself. I'm condemning sin where I see it. And Paul reminds us that we will be disciplined in this life. God means that for good. So that we will not be condemned with the world. It is a struggle, folks, because sin is a struggle. Are you engaged in the struggle? May we be committed this year again to be engaged with that struggle of sin, to see it for what it is, and to say we want Christ. We want heaven. And we're trusting in God's promises to get there. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to the sacrament, we would pray that you would work in us. We pray that you would confirm to us what is signed and sealed here. Indeed, the presence of Christ, that we would spiritually feed upon him and be strengthened in this battle against sin. We ask that you be merciful to us. We pray, O God, that you would indeed bless us. As you promise in your word, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.